We're going to pick it up in verse 38. You know, I rushed through 38 through 44, something like that. And so we're going to pick it back up in verse 38. But what we'll do is I'm going to read all the way up to verse 37. You're going to follow along with me, okay? That way we can get the flow of the story. We can get what is going on here, all right? And which, by the way, I don't give titles to my studies, but if you want to put a title on this, I would give it this title: Three Astounding Ironies. Okay, people are ironic creatures. They say things and they have no clue the depth of the things they say, or they have no clue of the other meaning of what they are saying. And there they are in the middle of it, and you'll see what I'm talking about when we get there. So tell you what, let's start reading from chapter 11, verse 1. Follow along with me, okay? Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who had anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Excuse me. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. The old Thomas. yeah, we love that guy. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for giving us your word. We want to thank you for the multiple things that you tell us, and the wonderful things about yourself. But Lord, all of those weird things about ourselves we see in your word too. We thank you, Lord, that as we know the end of this story, that you had raised Lazarus. We want to thank you that you know the end of our story. And I pray, Lord, for those, all of us who are born again, Lord, that we would always look forward to the day and the fact that we're not going to die. And Lord, for those who don't know you here this morning, that they will come to know you and that they will never die. Thank you so much for showing us these great things. May you show us great things this morning. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And as you heard a week ago or 2 weeks ago, I don't even know when, that's how they did their tombs in those days. They just dig a hole in a rock, basically, and then that's where they would put the dead bodies, and then they would roll a stone over it. And they wouldn't embalm them as the Egyptians did or as we do. And so all they would do was just anoint them with some spices and oils and such, and then wrap them up like a mummy and put them in there and cover it up and call it a happy day. But here we see Jesus coming to the tomb. They're bringing him to the place. For what reason, they don't really know. Well, why do you want to come here? Maybe to grieve with them, to weep with them. And so as they were going, he was weeping. And it says, again, groaning in himself. He saw the place where they had buried Lazarus. Groaning is troubled. I mean, he's bothered deep inside as you saw him crying. And now he's, the whole point here is that he cares. He cares. Now, he knows what he's going to do. We've talked about that. But the fact is that no matter what pain you're going through, and even though he knows what he's going to do, and there's a giddiness inside of the Lord, there's also a pain inside of him that hurts with you and sits there with you, knows what you're going through. As Peter would tell us, to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Don't forget that. And so, verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, of course, the old King James is great there. Lord, he stinketh. And Jesus... I mean, you got to get a picture of the scene. I mean, this has got to be really gross because after 3 days, that's when the body begins its decay. And the smell, I've heard, is just amazing. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. Stop there. Notice she begins to argue with him. He says, roll away the stone. And she says, we can't because we have a good reason. But this is the same person, Martha, who had said, I know you can do anything. And now he says, roll away the stone. You know, you got to understand about trusting God. Trust means obedience. If there is no obedience, then don't tell me you trust God. There is no faith when we disobey God. Faith is played out in our obedience. You know, we think that faith is a thing, if you just, believe and believe and believe, and then God's going to behave a certain way. No, real faith is believing, and then we behave a certain way. Because God said it, we do it because we trust him. It's pretty simple. Oh, but there we are, just like Martha, arguing with God. I love to argue with God. I've got a lot of really good reasons why I shouldn't do what he's telling me to do. And they're very clear reasons, in my estimation. And the reason we do argue, let's just be real here for a second. The reason we argue with God is because sometimes he asks us to do crazy things. The guy's been dead 4 days. He's starting to rot. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. Well, this is a good time to argue with him. It is a natural time to argue with Jesus. There have been arguments throughout the scriptures of great men and women of God. That tells me that, he's not going to boot me out just for disagreeing with him for a second. He's not going to boot me out because I talk back. Moses fought with God. God called him to be the guy to lead 2 million Israelites out of Egypt. And so we got an entire chapter in Exodus of an argument between Moses and God. And you know what? From a human standpoint, I'm kind of with Moses. Moses is saying, you got to be kidding me, right? I can't do this. He's 80 years old. He's not that, Charlton Heston type. He was 80 years old. Walter Brennan type. And some of you younger people don't know Walter Brennan. But let my people go. And but he's telling God, I can't do this. I'm an old man. I'm an old man. I've been sitting out here 40 years, and you want me to go do what? I don't talk good. I got a problem with my speech here. To me and to you, let's be real, it made sense that he argued. But God, I love those two words together, don't you? But God. God is so powerful, so in control, that he took Moses and he just says, you know what? I'm getting tired of you. Just get up and do it. It doesn't matter who you think you are. It doesn't matter who you think you're not. God says, I'm going to do it. And I'll do it through you. So eventually Moses lost the argument, which meant Moses won. Jeremiah argued with God when God called him. Jeremiah was a youngster called as a prophet to go tell the Israelites that they were in sin and what was going to happen to them. And he was also warned, nobody's going to believe you. And it's going to hurt. Now, Jeremiah, here's one. You mean you're calling me to do this and it's going to hurt? Well, I'm too young for this kind of work. I don't know what I'm saying. I don't know what I'm... And God says, no. I've called you from your womb. I know you. I've set this up before the foundations of the earth. We understand Jeremiah's argument, don't we? God won that one too. There are arguments that we see in the Word of God, things that the Word of God tells us to do, and we argue. I will tell you, for instance, how about in giving? In the tithe, he says, you know what, you give 10%, you're going to be covered. Well, I don't think that I want to do that. You know why you argue with God regarding giving? I know why you do. Because it doesn't make sense to you that by giving him this much, it's going to make your stack bigger. But that's what he tells us in Malachi chapter 3. You give this much, your stack's going to get bigger. And you're going to be blessed. We don't believe him. And so we say we have trust in him, but we don't trust him with that. Unless you think this is a tithing sermon, let's go on to the next thing. How about in forgiveness? The Lord says, forgive. As he told Peter, 70 times 7, excuse me, not 49, 490. 490 times a day you forgive the person who has sinned against you. And what do? And we say it. I've heard it. You've heard it. Says, well, I know that we're supposed to forgive, but I just can't forgive that guy for what he did to me. And you're a Christian. Oh, yes. Well, why won't you obey the Lord in this? Well, this is a different situation. We have great excuses, great arguments why we don't want to obey the Lord. But I will tell you this, and everything in the Word of God, all those crazy things that Jesus says, like love your enemies. If we obey Him, it's going to go against the grain of who we are. But it's going to set us free and blow our mind. It will go against the grain of common sense. But He's going to set us free and blow our mind. When He tells Martha, roll away the stone, she goes, you're kidding me. It is going against the grain of common sense. And so she argued. I will say this. I don't think it's a bad thing to argue with God, because that means you're having a real relationship with Him. But if you start winning the arguments, dude, you're in bad shape. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And so she lost the argument. She told the guys, well, go ahead, roll it away, whatever. Everybody plug your nose. Here we go. You know, I will tell you, you're obedient to the Lord, and you even say, okay, Lord, you're saying this, I'm going to go ahead and do this. Everybody plug your nose. You know what? Even if you have that rotten attitude, watch God. Watch Him work. He's still God. He can handle your rotten attitude. Oh, and He will over the course of your life, too. Maybe change it. Anyway, so there we are. She lost the argument. She says, okay, fine, whatever. Roll away the stone. And so they rolled away the stone. And here we go, verse 41. And they took away the stone, the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. And I know that You always hear me. And because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent me. Jesus often prayed out loud in order that others would hear. He had a purpose in praying out loud. Just as we pray out loud, you pray quietly and you pray out loud in public. Like on Tuesday mornings, you know what we do? We all pray out loud. And that's because we want the Lord to hear our prayer. He does. But we also want each other to hear the prayer, that we would have agreement in the prayer. And that the Lord actually does work in me through somebody else's prayer. And so Jesus praying to the Father, saying, Father, you know, You and I have already talked about this. We're already doing this thing. But I just wanted to pray to You so that these people would know what I'm doing. And so He explains even why He's praying out loud. And so verse 43. Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. There it is, miracle above all miracles. The one thing that this world is so fearful of, death. And Jesus shows that He has conquered it. That He's the boss over it. And that He can raise anybody He wants at any time He wants. And He did it with Lazarus. And as I said before, you know, I don't know how he came out. I got you guys like to send me funny things in the email. And I got a funny little cartoon in my email last week. It was a cartoon of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. And the caption said, if ever there was a time for a breath mint. You know, and... you know, because your breath stinks after just one night. And, you know, as much as his body was rotten, I'm sure his mouth rotted worse. And anyway, so he comes out and he's all wrapped up. Kind of a funny scene. I'm sure some people fainted. I would have. This is the biggest thing anybody had ever seen. They thought it was the biggest thing when the guy who was born blind received his sight. That was pretty big. But Jesus said, oh, you want to see this? I'll give you something bigger, give you something better, as that's what he always seems to do. And so that brings us to verse 45. How did the people respond? By the way, as I entitled this study, Three Astounding Ironies, you guys are saying, when does that come in? You just hold on. We'll get there sooner or later. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Well, yes. Of course. What else is there to do but to believe him? I mean, just raised a guy from the dead. This is big, but I noticed that this is in the plural. After they saw the things. You know, they had watched him do a lot of things. They had watched him cast out demons. They'd watched him, you know, give sight to the blind. Now, this was like the deal breaker. It was like, okay, all right. I was wondering before. I was interested a little, but now I'm totally convinced. And so they've been watching these miracles all along. But I'll tell you something about these miracles and how this all works out perfectly within God's plan that they believed him. It tells us towards the end of this gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He had a goal in the signs and the miracles, and that was that people would believe. I say the goal in all that Jesus did was, well, just to paint a picture that I think that he kind of painted earlier, is that we would find the door out of this burning building. The building, this world, is going down. Is there a door out? Yeah, and he wants us to find that door. And he is the door. And to believe, after seeing what he has done, to believe means you walk through the door. You just don't stand there and say, yep, there it is. I believe that's the door, and I'm still going to stand here in the fire. No, you actually walk through it. He did all that he did so that we would believe and that we would respond accordingly. And so we're watching God's plan played out perfectly in verse 45. How fun is that? That is just awesome. But like I said, come on. Who couldn't believe this? What knucklehead could stand there and watch this guy come out of the tomb and just and say, well, verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. I'm telling. You guys with kids, you hear that? I'm telling. That's what they're doing. You notice they saw it, and they saw the things that he did, and they are not denying one bit what he did, but they are bothered by it. They don't deny that these things took place. That's some kind of weird hardness that is hard to explain. They're going to the Pharisees with this information. Pharisees were the religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin means council. It is the group that was the head council of all of Judaism, of the Jews, of all of Israel. These were the guys that knew everything, supposedly put there by God. We'll talk about that in a second. But the Pharisees were a division of the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees were the ones who were in charge of the synagogues, while the Sadducees were the ones who were in charge of the temple. Now, the The Pharisees hated Jesus from the beginning because Pharisees are full of themselves and their own righteousness, and they didn't want Jesus coming and telling them the truth about themselves. And so they were always out chasing him down, and part of these groups of people that would pick up rocks to throw at Jesus. And so these people, after seeing what Jesus had done, and Lazarus comes out of that tomb, they immediately go to the Pharisees, and that's how we know that these people didn't believe. Because they didn't go to the Pharisees in order to bring them the good news of what Jesus had done, but rather to agitate the Pharisees further. That was their entire goal. Which brings us to irony number one. Back in Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story, and he tells us something going on behind the curtain, behind the stage, backstage. What's going on in the spiritual realm? And the story is of a rich man and a guy by the name of Lazarus. By the way, it's not the same Lazarus we're talking about here. Because this particular Lazarus was so poor and destitute that he would come to the rich man's house and actually sit there at the table. And the rich man had no mind of him. He just let him sit there. And the dogs would lick Lazarus' sores. And Lazarus would just wait for a crumb to fall from the table of the rich man. And then Jesus says, well, then in time, and the rich man gave him nothing, you know. But in time, the rich man died, and so Lazarus died. But the rich man was found in Hades, burning, suffering. And then there's this great chasm, and on the other side of that chasm is a place of paradise called Abraham's bosom, which that's where it was, where Abraham was, and so was Lazarus after he died. And the rich man called out to Abraham and said, Abraham, could you have Lazarus dip his finger in some water that I might have a drink? He says, nope, we can't reach you, and you can't reach us. It's a done deal. And he says, well, can you have Lazarus go back and tell my brothers about this horrible place? That maybe they would repent and not come here? And Abraham said, no, he's not going to go back. But I'll tell you what, if these people will not believe the scriptures, then they won't even believe it if someone were to come back from the dead. And that was the end of that story. Now what are we seeing now? A guy by the name of Lazarus come back from the dead. And the people don't believe. You know, Jesus knows everything. You know he set that one up. Oh, and it's not, you don't even think about Lazarus coming back from the dead. You know Lazarus would die again because he was not resurrected, but rather resuscitated. This was not his new glorified body because Jesus would be the first for the new glorified body. And so when Jesus rose, he was resurrected in a body that could change form and walk through walls. Ooh, you're going to do that too, by the way. But Lazarus came back in the same old body. I imagine the Lord removed the rot that had accumulated over the course of a day. But Lazarus would die again. So Lazarus comes back from the dead, and nobody believes. But then Jesus would actually, after 3 days being dead, he would come back from the dead. And how many people in this world believe? Not very many. And so that's irony number one. A guy named Lazarus comes out of a tomb, and there are people who do not believe. Let's go on. So let's see what happened when they got to the Pharisees. Verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. What? I hope that when you read this, you went, what? Why? How? What does that mean? Well, the first problem here, which, by the way, this council they got together, it was just kind of a quick little meeting, but we're going to find out some pretty big guys were there at the meeting. The first problem here is that they pretend this to be a Roman problem. That is totally imagined, by the way. The reason that they're totally imagining this to be a Roman problem is that this was not a Roman problem, it was their problem. And if they dare address the problem, the real problem, they would be found guilty. And I think about, this is just human nature. And that is like those who, for instance, make general statements about Jesus or general statements about Christians or Christianity. They say things like, and I've heard this, Christianity is dangerous. It's dangerous. Oh, we don't want, you can't be, in fact, I was out there with, years ago now, we haven't done this. We did it once. I don't know why we don't do it anymore because it was pretty entertaining. But we went to the 4th of July parade in Mendocino, passed out tracts and told people about Jesus. And one lady in particular began to chew us out for this dangerous thing. It's so dangerous. It's dangerous for our kids. I hope you're not telling children this. She really said this. And I scratched my head. It's dangerous for our nation. It's dangerous for our children. Well, let's think our way through that for just a second. Question. What would happen if the entire world became Christians? Now, I'm talking real Christians. I'm not talking about those little fake one foot in, one foot out, hokey pokey Christians, you know. I'm not talking. That was funny. I'm not talking these people that just wear the shirt but are not filled with the Spirit of God and a love for Jesus. But I'm talking about what if this whole world really gave their lives to Christ and walked with Him? How dangerous would that be to this world? Well, let me tell you what would happen. There would be no more crime. There wouldn't be any more crime. There wouldn't be any murder. There wouldn't be any illegal drugs. There wouldn't be any drug addiction. There wouldn't be any drunks. There wouldn't be homelessness. There would be no sexually transmitted diseases. There would be no single parent homes, except for widows and widowers. There would be no war. Wow. Well, I'll tell you, there'll come a time like that when Jesus is ruling and reigning. But this ain't that time. But I will tell you, if this whole world gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what would take place. Now, explain dangerous to me. Explain dangerous. Now, John Lennon and many others believe that if there was no heaven and no hell and no religion and no God, that there would be a peaceful world. But let me remind you of a few years back, I read it in the paper, and I should have saved the article and just pinned it up on my refrigerator or something, because this just cracked me up. There was an anarchist conference up in Eureka. You know what happened, right? A riot broke out. All right. But that makes sense to me. That makes perfect sense. And so, now, bring this around. The real problem that the lady had when she spoke to me, and that everybody really has, and why they say, you know, Christianity is dangerous. Don't tell that to kids, and don't, you know, it's dangerous for the nation. The real problem is that she was being faced with the perfection and love of Jesus Christ. She was faced with light and truth, and her deeds are exposed in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the only response is, get that light off of me immediately. Get it on something else. That's why people love to think about pygmies in Africa every time they think of Jesus. I say, hey, Jesus loves you, and you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But if you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that His blood washes you clean of your sins, you can go to heaven. And then out of nowhere, they're geography majors, you know. It's like, what about the pygmies in Africa? Like, they're saying this, get that light off of me and let's shine it anywhere else. Shine it on people I've never cared about before. Just get it off of me. You see, here in this council, the Pharisees and the chief priests and such, they're pretending to have great national concern. And that will remove the focus of the great personal concern. You know, the Romans were, Israel was under tribute to Rome. Rome was in control. And Rome allowed the Jews to practice their religion up to a certain point. And everything seemed okay with much of Israel with this Roman rule. They didn't like the Romans, but they said, well, this is how it's going to go. And they thought that when the Messiah comes, he'll wipe out the Romans, and then the Jews will reign the whole world, you know. And they had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was all about. And yet here it was, they were underneath this Roman rule, and the Romans just wanted quiet, obedient Jews. And the Jews kind of knew that. And see, in their estimation, Jesus Christ was raising a ruckus. And so they said, well, if people follow him, it's going to get uglier and uglier. Then the Romans are going to really have a fit. And they said, if everyone comes to him, then we'll lose our nation. Why? Because the Romans are going to throw a fit. We're going to lose our temple, we're going to lose our nation, we're going to lose our religion, we're going to lose everything. Well, I've got to say, and I'll talk about this in a second later, but that the Romans weren't even aware of Jesus during this time. Or should I say Roman rule? They didn't even have any thought toward him. These guys were creating the problem in their own head in order to get the problem off of themselves. But what they said, we're going to lose our nation. If they follow him, if we all follow him, we're going to lose it all. That is quite contrary, and it brings us to irony number two. And it was the other time Jesus wept. You see, not far from this time that we're reading here, Jesus is going to get on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem. By doing that, he's proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, a king coming in peace. But while everybody was shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, as they were all shouting and cheering, it tells us that while he was riding in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, listen up. He says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. The city being Jerusalem. And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." You see, in 70 AD, Titus of Rome would lead a revolt. And it wasn't really a revolt, they were already in charge. But they came in and wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took away Israel forever, they thought. But notice what Jesus says. Why did Titus of Rome come in? See, so Jesus right there, he's writing and he's looking 40 years into the future at the event that's going to take place. But why is that event going to take place? Jesus says it because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you did not accept me. You see, the Jews looking at Jesus, they're saying, "Oh no, if we receive this guy, the Romans will kill us. We'll lose everything." But quite the contrary, because they didn't receive Jesus, they lost everything. And so is the case in this world with each individual. As they look at Jesus and they're faced with all of this, they say, "Oh no, if I accept him, I will lose it all." But it is quite opposite. If you don't accept him, you will lose it all. Promise. These guys didn't even know what they're saying. It's like every word out of their mouth is just oozing irony. Well, in verse 49, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" I love the beginnings of some of these speeches. They're great. You get somebody to listen to your speech, right? "You don't know anything." Oh, great. Let me explain to you a couple things. Some of you going through the New Testament going, "Well, what's a priest? What's a high priest?" Briefly, I'll tell you. In Exodus chapters 28 and 29, we're told of the consecration of the priests. In Leviticus 16, we see one of the main duties of the priest. The priest is a person that was set within the religious system that God gave to the Jews. A priest was the one who could, in effect, put his hand on God and on man and bring the two together. Because man is sinful, God made that very clear with the Jews, that not everybody could approach God. Why? Because of sin. You cannot approach him without blood, without the sacrifice. And now a priest, he was the person, even though he was a sinner too, he was a person who represented the fact that there needed to be a mediator. Somebody who could sit down with both parties and say, "Can we work this out?" And that's what a priest was. The priests were all descendants of one man, Moses' brother, Aaron. But within the priesthood, there was always one high priest. And that high priest began with Aaron. He was like the priest, and these other guys were little priests under him, working under him. But the high priest was the only one who could do certain things. Now the high priesthood would then be given to the eldest son when the high priest dies. And it just kind of keeps going like that. And that's the way it should have gone all along. But we got a problem here. When Israel is now under the control of Rome, we have this guy by the name of Caiaphas, who is high priest. Caiaphas was high priest, by the way, between the years of AD 27 and 36. And he was the son-in-law of a guy by the name of Annas, who was also high priest, as it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 2. It says Annas and Caiaphas were both high priests. You can't do that. How did this happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. The Romans would be the ones to appoint the high priest instead of God, because the Romans wanted some kind of control there You know, who's the highest person in your whole thing? Well, it would be the high priest. They say, okay, we choose your high priest. And so, in effect, the Jews would then, the priests would then basically campaign in politic. So, whatever the high priest was at that time, wasn't always, whoever was high priest at that time wasn't always concerned about the things of God. He was always concerned, really, about making sure everything's cool with the Jews and with the Romans. Sounds like the direction churches take as we go on through time, doesn't it? Because the government is going to start making implications of what we can do and what we can't do. And many pastors are going to say, well, we're going to go ahead and do it the government's way. And then there will be other pastors, and I hope this is going to be one of me, that are just going to say, no, I'm doing it God's way. I don't care what happens. And lose everything as a result, but never lose God. Because God is the only thing that lasts forever. But Caiaphas didn't care about that. He was a part of all this. He was a part of what the Romans were doing and pretending to be a good guy, full of God, for these people. Besides, Caiaphas being the son-in-law of Annas, and Annas having been high priest before him, how did that work if you're supposed to be a descendant of Aaron? Caiaphas married into it. Can we say crooked? Man. But he was the hot dog of the whole operation. And he stood up. By the way, he's a Sadducee, part of the temple, right? So the the high priest being a Sadducee. Sadducees and Pharisees didn't really get along that well. They were divided on many issues. But it is read in Josephus, the Jewish historian, that Sadducees were the rudest people you'd ever met. And you read this, you go, oh, I get it. You don't know anything. You bunch of knuckle, you stupids. That's how he begins his speech. And he can, he's got all the power. Okay, so now we know what this guy's about. He starts with, you guys don't know anything. Verse 50, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What? Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. What? Caiaphas, who did not have any concern for God whatsoever, yet who was leading God's people, opens his mouth and prophesies. To prophesy is to speak the heart of God and to speak truth, even speak future events, and that's exactly what he did. He's thinking, wait a minute, how can such a rotten worm like this speak the words of God? Well, understand that, as it says, because he was high priest, that he was high priest, that this prophecy came through him. It was the position, not the man, that the Lord was using as far as the prophecy. Understand that. God still had respect for the position, but not the man. And so it wasn't because this guy was great or anything that he prophesied and said the things that he said. So that's, you know, one thing for sure. But on the other side of this, Caiaphas, though he is speaking truth about God and truth about the situation, he didn't know what he was saying. He was speaking from the wickedness of his own heart. What was he saying? You know what he's saying? This is a total Caiaphas idea. Guys, you don't know anything. Listen up. We got a problem? Yep. Cut out the problem. We'll save this nation from the Romans if we cut out the problem. The people will be saved if we kill him. That's what he was saying. But while he said that, you know what God was saying through him? I'm going to sacrifice Jesus and people will be saved. That is irony number three. If we kill the guy, thousands will be saved. Yep. Absolutely. Speaking from the flow of his wicked heart, he blurts out God's plan on accident. Just as they would when, as we get into this whole thing, and Pontius Pilate is there, the Roman governor who they bring him before, and Pontius Pilate is going to say, guys, we got a problem here. Are you sure you want to crucify this guy? And they say to him, you read this in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, it says, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Darn right his blood be on you and your children. If his blood is not on you and your children, you will die and be separated from God for all eternity. They were proud to kill him, but the blood of this man will wash them of their sins if they repent. In verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So let's kill him. We got a plan. He's causing trouble. That's what you do. It's to do with cancer. You get a cancer, you cut it out. And that's the way they looked at Jesus. I think it's interesting that when the Roman governor is brought into this, when Pontius Pilate is brought into all of this, he's clueless. Right? When they bring Pontius Pilate in, he goes, well, what's going on? What did this guy do? What has he done? What? He even tries to release Jesus, and it's the Jews who attempt to agitate the Romans. Wait, remember what they're saying right here. Oh, the Romans are going to go crazy over this, man. They're going to be upset. And so what, they get him before Pilate and the Romans, and they're going, well, what's wrong with him? Let's just let him go. And the Jews say, come on, isn't he bugging you? Well, no. Are you kidding me? He's not bugging you. And then they said, and you will read it in John chapter 19 when we get there, in 19 verse 12, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Jesus never agitated the Romans. The Jews did. On Jesus' behalf. I guess that's irony number four. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. As far as the city of Ephraim, that's not up in the northern tribes. It's just a small city. Nobody knows exactly where it is. But, you know, he just took off to a quiet place with his disciples. It's a good thing. Was he afraid? Was it, you know, he's saying, oh my goodness, they're going to kill me now. No, it was all about timing for Jesus. Jesus had some perfect timing, and that timing was to be crucified at Passover. A certain Passover. Well, let me read verse 55 and I'll tell you. It says, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The Passover is one of three major feasts which all the Jews are required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate together. And the Passover is of utmost importance, and I'll tell you about it in a second. But I think it's interesting that before they went, the people would purify themselves before the Passover. We don't see this as something that was commanded in Scripture, but I love this, just as a side note. The people, before they would come before God to remember what he has done, they would purify themselves. And I just, as a side note, side little baby sermon, what a great idea. Before you come to church, to actually be praying in the car and saying, Lord, what are you going to do with me today? So often we just have any thought but the Lord when we're driving here. I mean, we're kind of glad to be going to church, some of us. Others are here for religious reasons. Sunday, got to go to church. Shrug. And others, they really are on their way here going, man, I can't wait for the Lord to speak to me. I can't wait to be with my brothers and sisters. Lord, I know you're going to do something. Lord, wash me clean. Wash me clean. I don't want anything to obstruct what I could possibly hear from you. And prepare yourself before these great days, these Sundays where we celebrate who God is and what he's doing. Yeah, a lot of times we come in here and it's like, psh, any thought but God. And we come in here and we're just barely getting through the first two songs. It's like, oh yeah, we're here for God. All right, I'm good with that. And you're feeling better by the time we're about halfway done. Why not just feel better before you get here? Purify yourself before this thing and enjoy the entire service. Whee! So there, end of that. Passover, very important that we bring this up. Now, follow me. They're going to kill Jesus now. Now they have made the plan. The officials have gotten together. This council of people, this Sanhedrin, got together and say, we're going to kill Jesus. That's it. That's our plan. And Passover was near. And so the people started flowing into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. What is the Passover feast? It was a celebration of something that had happened 1,500 years prior. It was when God delivered the children of Israel out of cruel bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt. He set them free. He brought in many plagues to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And each one of them just budged Pharaoh a little bit. And he says, no, I'm not letting your people go. I'm not letting your people go. And then by the 10th plague, which was judgment, God said, that's it. I'm going to judge all of Egypt. By nightfall, the firstborn of everybody in Egypt will be dead. But to the Jews, he said, tell you what I want you to do. On the first of the month, get a lamb. Have it in your home for 5 days. A perfect lamb. And then kill it. After 5 days, kill it. You take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the lintel and the two doorposts, which is very interesting. I'll do this for you again. Some of you haven't seen this. I think it's one of the most incredible pictures. The lintel is the top portion of the door, that top thing. I don't build stuff, but I've been told that's the lintel. And the two doorposts. And their instruction was to take a little weed called hyssop and to dip it in the blood in the basin that is right there at the foot. See, they've killed the lamb, put the blood in the basin, and they take the hyssop and put it in. And the instructions in Exodus chapter 12 are, and you will strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood. Well, what happens when you strike the lintel and two doorposts with the blood? Strike, strike, strike. All the Israelites made a sign of a cross with that. And the amazing thing is that crucifixion, it was still about another 1,000 years from being invented. But they put the blood on the doorpost, and God says, when I see the blood of the lamb applied, as I said, then when I come to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and you will not be judged. Well, they did it, and they were set free. Finally, Pharaoh says, get them out of here! Go, get away! And they ran out, and they were no longer slaves to Egypt. Flash forward 1,500 years. Jesus, let's say when he was 12 years old, you read it in Luke chapter 2. At the Passover, he and his family went to the temple. And when Passover was over, they all left and they lost Jesus. He stayed back. And they went back to find him. They said, you know, poor Mary, you know. You know, I've got the Son of God on my hands and I lose him. She says, what are you doing here? What's going on? And Jesus said, didn't you know I would be about my Father's business? For the Jews, 12 years old is about the time you start to learn, you officially begin to learn your Father's trade. And so there was Jesus as a 12-year-old sitting in the temple talking with the elders, the Jews, and beginning his Father's trade. But I believe that at the age of 12, it is when Jesus realized that he was that Passover lamb that they were celebrating. See, the Jews celebrated Passover to remember what God had done, but they never knew that they were celebrating Passover because of what he was going to do. And that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Because if we take the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to our lives, that means when God judges, and he will, that he will pass over us who have received the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so this particular Passover is the Passover. There in verse 55, Jesus has very little time left because they're going to crucify him at this Passover. Totally unaware of what they're doing. Totally unaware of the implications. In verse 56, they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves, and they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Oh, everybody's talking about him. You can't stop talking about him, because if you believe him, you can't stop talking. If you don't believe him, he's bugging you. He's just in the back of your head bugging you all the time. So everybody's looking for Jesus. Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? He hadn't arrived yet. This is before the Passover. Now both the chief priests, the Pharisees, had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. They might seize him. They had a plan in verse 57 there to take Jesus and to kill him at the Passover. Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, 1,500 years prior. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And at this very time, in verse 57, 1,500 years later, it is being fulfilled. And the great irony, they are to take a lamb for this celebration and kill it. And here they are, the religious leaders, searching for the Lamb of God. Why? So they can take him and kill him. And it is by his blood that they, if they believe, will be saved. Wow. Some of you have heard that phrase, Jesus, Lamb of God. Now I hope you understand where that came from. Have you applied the blood? Or are you still fighting him? It doesn't really matter in the big picture, but what about your personal picture? You see, Jesus lives. He died, 3 days later rose again, and he lives today. And if we believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that by his blood we will be passed over in judgment, if you believe that, it's a done deal. You're saved. I want to encourage you to give your life to the Lord today. And for us Christians, let's just be blown away by this. What a setup in the minds of wicked people. They thought they were getting rid of a problem, but they had no idea by doing what they did that they got rid of a bigger problem than they thought. And that's sin. Because Jesus, the perfect one, died in our place. He took my punishment and he took your punishment. And if you believe that, you'd be a different person. And you have eternity before you. which so many of you, I know, I watched you grow. It's awesome. You got the blood of Jesus all over you. But then there are some, hey, it's right there before you. We've shown you the door, shown you the Lamb. Just receive him today and watch what he does. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I want to thank you. I want to thank you, Lord, how no matter how wicked this world may be and how many wicked things they want to do, Lord, you know what you're doing and you're going to make good of it. And so, Lord, I ask you, Lord, to help us to set our eyes on you. We thank you, Lord, that you have conquered sin and death. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you went to the cross in order to conquer sin and death. And Lord, may we never forget the fact of your blood being spilled for us because you love us so much. And may we be continually changed by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.